Our scripture reading will be 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13. 2 Samuel 13. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David said to the house, Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this is wrong in sending me away. This wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold now, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you." Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom commanded his servant, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David, saying, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose, tore his clothes, and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose that they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead, because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart, namely, all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Now Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. According to your servant's word, so it happened." As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Would you pray with me? Father, we bow before you and we are grateful to come to one who is unchanging even as we go through the changing scenes of life. Father, we're grateful that as we read a passage like this that appears so bleak, that you are not absent. And God, we are grateful that it is not all of the story to be told. Father, we are grateful that as surely as you were active and at work then, that you are active and at work now. We could look at the world around us and see plenty of places that seem just as bleak or as desolate. And yet, God, you have not withdrawn in such a way that you're ignorant of what's happening, or that you're unconcerned, or that all of this is coming about completely apart from you. Father, we are glad that you reign and that all of this world, everything that's going on, is all moving towards a day when Christ will return and every wrong will be righted. God, as we look, we pray that you would help us to see your justice and your mercy. God, I ask that you would help us to think correctly as we deal with this passage, some of which is difficult. Father, we pray that you would instruct us so that we more completely trust you today and tomorrow and the rest of this week. Father, we ask that you would fill up our hearts with the mercy that's found in Christ, and that love to him would constrain us. God, we pray that you would keep us from temptation, that you would deliver us from evil. God, help us to set our hearts on you and to put no confidence in the flesh, no confidence that we are smarter than temptation, or that there are areas of life that we can live without you. God, we ask that you would help us to see and to know how constantly dependent we really are upon you. And that glad that you are willing for us to cast ourselves upon you, that we would come and gladly do that. Lord, we thank you that we can come in the middle of a week like this and look into your word. We're thankful, Father, that it is profitable. Even 2 Samuel 13 is profitable for us, and it is for our instruction. So, God, we ask that you would teach us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been 3 weeks since we were in 2 Samuel, so just a quick reminder, chapters 11 and 12, we saw David's fall with Bathsheba. Chapter 12, Nathan the prophet confronts him with that sin, and David repents. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he is told that his sin is forgiven, that he will not die. But he's also told that the sword will not depart his house. There will be consequences for his sin. He has blasphemed the name of the Lord. He's given opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme the name of the Lord. And so there are some serious consequences. Chapter 13 begins the outworking of that. And what begins in chapter 13 really runs all the way through the end of chapter 20. It provides the context for the sword not leaving the house of David. As we read this, there are a couple of ways that we could look at it, I think wrongly, and I want us to avoid that. The first would be to read chapter 13 with a kind of morbid curiosity, like you have when you pass a car wreck, you know? You drive by and you slow down and you look and you try to see how bad the wreck is, and do you see anybody, and is anybody bloody, and you just have this kind of morbid curiosity. You're not necessarily just brokenhearted, concerned about them. You just wonder, you know, and so you look and you keep driving. And we could read chapter 13 like that without really abhorring the sin that is here. We could look at it with curiosity and say, wow, and not get beyond that. That would be wrong. Another way that we could look at this wrongly is to read it as if it is the only chapter in the Bible, and that as if we knew nothing else about the Bible, because what we see here is bleak. You read chapter 11 and 12, and chapter 11 is pretty bad. But at least when we get to chapter 12, there's a kind of a resolution. David is confronted. He repents. Mercy is shown. There's no cry for repentance in chapter 13. And there's no justice that is seen in chapter 13. And there's no mercy extended in chapter 13. You don't see that. But we don't want to read this as if this is all we know about God, because we could get a wrong picture. So as we look at this, the account is a narrative. There's a lot of things we could stop and look at, little particulars. But rather than do that, I want us to look at the narrative first through the eyes of Amnon, because scene one is kind of like that. And then through the eyes of Absalom, because scene two is kind of like that. It's told from what they are doing. And then we'll look at David and then some application. Tamar is kind of stuck in the middle in this tale. And we see it from the very beginning in verse 1. She is described as the sister of Absalom. And immediately after that, we're told Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So Absalom and Amnon are kind of key players, and Tamar is stuck in the middle. She is the object of Amnon's inordinate desire, and she is the excuse for Absalom's murderous vengeance. We begin with Amnon. Amnon demonstrates an unbridled passion. Now, we could use the word passion just for feelings, That's sometimes how it's used, but let me give you a kind of a theological definition of passion. Some would define passion this way. Passion is an emotion that has risen to the point where there is a physiological change in you and a clouded judgment. So our emotions can get to the point where our body reacts and our mind doesn't think right. So a person gets angry and they're in control of themselves and they're thinking clearly. But anger can turn into rage and your face turns red, your fists clench, your heart starts pounding and adrenaline rushes and you're not thinking clearly. Passion. Amnon has an unbridled passion towards his sister. And if you notice, and I'm not going to read it all again, but if you notice as you look at the first half of this, the account of Amnon and Tamar, how often the words are used, my brother, my sister. I mean, it's obviously, this is wrong from the get-go. Verse 1 speaks of his desire toward her as love. But verse 2 very quickly clears that up. It's not love. He's bothered because he doesn't know how he can do anything to her. He has already begun to objectify her. She's not just a person. She is an object of his desire. And not in a good way. He's frustrated. He's making himself ill. The term in verse 2, she's a virgin, does not just mean that she hasn't known a man, but it's a term that means she is a mature woman. Verse 1 tells us she's very beautiful. And as the daughter of the king, she wears garments that show she's of a marriageable age. One commentator stated, perhaps almost tongue-in-cheek, if only she'd been married, Amnon might could have seen his way clear, like David with Bathsheba, but she's not married, so he doesn't know what to do here. Jonadab, his cousin, his friend, not a very good friend, described as shrewd or wise. He's wise in the ways of the world, but not very wise in the ways of God. He gives him some advice. Here's what you could do. And so Amnon carries out the plan. He pretends to be sick. David comes to check on his son. He says, would you send my sister Amnon, my sister Tamar, to come and cook for me, to comfort me. And David does. He sends her. And so she comes. She prepares the food. The scene seems to be one of in which he is feigning to be so weak he can't feed himself. And he puts everyone out and calls her to himself in his bed. In his bedroom to feed him. But as soon as she gets there, the scene changes very abruptly. And it's obvious he's not weak, he's not sick. He grabs her and says, come and lie with me. Verse 12, she gives a number of reasons why this should not be, beginning with this, no, my brother. And that should have been reason enough, really, shouldn't it? You're my brother. But he doesn't listen to that objection any more than he listens to any of the other objections. She says, you're my brother, don't violate me. Or another way to translate that is, don't rape me. In other words, I am not consensual in this. There's no sense in which I'm going along with you in this. Don't violate me. Such a thing is not done in Israel. We're not pagans. Don't do this. Don't do this this disgraceful thing. Don't do this disgraceful thing carries the same ideas in verse 13 where she says, as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Both of them have as their root the word Nabal. If you remember from back in 1 Samuel with the account of Nabal and Abigail. And the idea of being foolish here is not just that you aren't making good decisions. It is that you're like a godless wretch. You are a person who lives like there's no God, without reference to God. And it will be obvious. As she continues to plead, she says, speak to the king. He'll not withhold me from you. Whether this was true or not, I don't know. It could just be another objection. It's not really told, but Here are these list of objections for why you should not do this. And yet, verse 14 says he would not listen to her. And then we're told that since he was stronger than her, basically he overpowered her, he violated her, he lay with her. And so he commits this terrible deed. And verse 15 again demonstrates that this that he had described in verse 1 as love really has very little to do with love. Again and again, four times, where this hatred is spoken of or described. He hated her with a very great hatred. The hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And then two words really where he says, get up and go out. She's up and out. Get out. You know? She won't leave. She again pleads with him, don't do this kind of thing. You've already shamed me. Don't shame me further. In this way, he will not listen to her, verse 16, as in verse 14. And so he calls for his attendant and kicks her out. And the New American Standard says, now throw this woman out. But the word woman actually does not appear in the text. It's throw it out, like trash to be discarded. And lock the door. I don't want to be bothered with this anymore. It's a terrible scene. I mean, it's horrific. Absalom sees her, ashes on her head, clothes torn, depicting a ruined life. And you have to wonder if there's something about the character of Amnon that's known, and that Absalom seems to understand not just what's happened to her, but who has done this. Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? She goes home to live with him. Absalom, Amnon, unbridled passion. Absalom, murderous revenge. Absalom holds on to this for 2 years. For 2 years, he's quiet. He didn't say much to Amnon. He just lets it sit and soak. 2 years pass. And it's time to shear the sheep. There will be a big party. Absalom calls to the king and asks him to come with the king's sons to this party. He urges the king to come. Evidently, he intended to do this in front of the king. The king refuses to come, says it'd be too great an expense. I won't do it. And so he pleads with him, at least let Amnon come. The king allows him to come and his other sons. Gathered together, partying, wine flowing, food being eaten. Absalom's henchmen come and valiantly attack Amnon and kill him. Now, in the midst of all of this, we can't miss David's inactivity. David is not absent from chapter 13, but he is passive throughout chapter 13. In verse 21, we have the end of the account of Amnon and Tamar. And you read, now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. And I want to see a comma. But there's not a comma, there's a period. And that's all. He was mad. He's angry. But his anger seems to just be a frustration that does not lead to any kind of activity, any kind of reprisal, any kind of punishment toward Amnon. He's mad. And his anger that refuses to act and deal with Amnon in any kind of a just way leaves the door wide open for Absalom's vengeance. And Absalom evidently was a very good hater. Again, we see something of his passive anger. In verses 37 and 39, after Absalom has killed Amnon, Absalom flees to the king of Geshur. Why would he run there? It's his grandfather, his mother's father. He runs to the king of Geshur. Verse 37 says, and David mourned for his son every day. Who's he mourning for? He's mourning for Absalom. Verse 39, the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom. Not for justice. Just come home. So David had an appropriate anger, but his inactivity was not appropriate. And he did nothing in response to his outrage. William Blakey asked the question, was this all? Was no punishment found for Amnon? Was he allowed to remain in the palace, the oldest son of the king, with nothing to mark his father's displeasure? Nothing to neutralize his influence with the other royal children? Nothing to prevent the repetition of this wickedness? We cannot but be indignant at the inactivity of David. Why would David not act? Well, it's not spelled out for us, but you cannot help but wonder if it's not because of the parallels between what's happening now and his own sin in chapter 11. His sin with Bathsheba, wrong. Amnon's sin with Tamar, wrong. Maybe a greater wickedness, but both wicked. He kills Uriah. Absalom kills Amnon. The deceit around all of that. You can't help but wonder if David's conscience, was kind of stirred at the parallels that he could see between his sin and his son's sins. And maybe it causes him to not do what he should do. But we have to also see that one of David's faults appears to be the indulgence of his sons. I don't know all of the ins and outs of the workings of the royal palace, but evidently Amnon couldn't just say, hey, Tamar, would you come cook for me? I don't feel too good. He has to go through the king, and the king indulges him. You have to wonder if, in fact, if Amnon's ever heard no about anything, but the king sends Tamar. Absalom, come to my feast. No, I'm not going to come. Well, send Amnon. Nah. Please, send Amnon. Okay. In 1 Kings chapter 1, David's an old man. He's soon to die. And another son, Adonijah, who's younger than Absalom, decides he will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Verse 6 of 1 Kings 1 says, his father, David, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? Never crossed him. Never asked him, why are you doing that? Why have you done this? David was indulgent with his sons, much like Eli was indulgent with his sons. The picture seems to be that David is too indulgent with his sons, beyond, way beyond what would be appropriate, more concerned with pleasing them or not correcting them than with obeying God. So here's David. He is the king, and as king, he is a civil magistrate. He rules over things. He carries out judgments. But he's also a dad, and in both, charged with maintaining some semblance of justice within the kingdom and within his family, he absconds from that responsibility. He does not do it. And yet his own moral compromise did not excuse him of that responsibility. David not only failed to restrain his sons, he also fails to comfort his daughter. There's nothing here to indicate that he in any way attempts to comfort her. she remains a desolate woman in Absalom's home. And that's the last word we have about her. It's terrible. Well, again, we could ask, where is God in 2 Samuel 13? If you read the chapter, there's not one mention of his name, not one mention, not one reference. Where is he? Really, he is present, and the answer is back in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Nathan the prophet had said to David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And this is being worked out. This is being worked out. And it's being worked out in such a way that God is carrying out his judgment. And yet these people are doing what they are choosing to do. No one is twisting their arm. No one makes Amnon do what he's doing. Amnon is pleaded with, "Don't do this thing. It's terrible." But that's what he wants to do, and he does it. No one makes Absalom carry out vengeance. That's what he wants to do, and he does it. And yet God is able to work in such a way that these people are doing exactly what they want to do, and he's carrying out the judgment that he told David would occur. God is not absent. God is very present. Now, I want us to look quickly at David's lack of resolve when dealing with his children's sin. We've already touched on it, but let's look at it a little bit closer. With Amnon and Tamar, he's angry, he does nothing. There's no action. With Absalom and Amnon, again, he's grieved. He wishes he could go out to Absalom, but there's nothing to hint at justice. Anger, grief, mourning, but no justice. And yet we have a God who is so different than David. David is the man after God's own heart. And God has promised David that a child of his will always sit on the throne, ultimately pointing to Christ. But the child of David's that we need is so much greater than any natural child of David's, than any earthly, you know, from earthly man and earthly woman, child of David. None of those would do. As you keep reading about the children of David, there are few bright spots. We don't need that any more than we need a David. We need something better than that. And when we look at God, we see one who is completely different than David in how he handles sin. David is easy with the sins of his children, but God is never. He never just ignores sin or pretends it doesn't exist or treats us kindly while just sweeping our sin away under the rug. David seems to not only treat sin lightly, but not to. It's almost like he doesn't want to know too much. When Absalom asked David to send Amnon to the feast, the party that he's throwing. In verse 26, the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, and so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. But it doesn't look like he inquired very hard. And is it really secret knowledge that Absalom hates Amnon? Jonadab knows it. Jonadab tells David, when David's sure that all of his sons are dead, Jonadab tells him, "No, it's just Amnon. Don't worry about it. It's just Amnon dead. The rest of them aren't dead." On the day that Amnon violated Tamar, he plotted vengeance then. He's been plotting it ever since. It's just Amnon. Does David not know this? Does David not want to know this? David may be ignorant about what's going on in his kingdom, but God is not ignorant about what's going on in his kingdom. David himself would write in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. God is not ignorant about us or about our doings or even our thinking. And so there's no sin that escapes his notice. There's no sin of commission, but neither is there a sin of omission. There's no sin of deed, but neither is there a sin of thought that escapes his notice. He knows you, and he knows me. He is not ignorant concerning us. He doesn't choose to be ignorant concerning us. I'd just rather not know. God is never that way. In Zechariah chapter 5, Zechariah sees this flying scroll. And it is a curse. It's flying across the land. And verse 3 says, God speaking to Zechariah, this is the curse that's going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. This scroll contains on it the sins of these people. It knows who has stolen. It knows who has sworn falsely. And it will fly to every one of these houses. It may not, God's judgment may not come immediately, but it does come. He's not ignorant. He's not passive as David is passive. God will confront every sin. Everyone, every single sin will be confronted. That is basic to God's justice. But it's also basic to God's salvation. That Christ is willing to cover every sin, every one of them. Not just a sin here or a sin there. But if His blood is applied to you, it covers every single sin. How wonderful. The God who will not overlook any of your sins doesn't overlook any of them. He puts them all on Christ, and each and every one of them is dealt with. If He were ignorant of some of your sins, then could we have any confidence that everyone has been put away in Christ? But He's not ignorant of any of them. He knows them. And if you believe in Christ, then they are put on Him. You have to wonder what might have happened if David confronted Amnon. The sin was done, yes, but what if he had? What if he had confronted Absalom after Absalom has killed Amnon? Would Absalom later have rebelled against the kingdom and against David and met his own tragic end? But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. We are told that he who covers sins will not prosper. Surely we gain very little, maybe a moment of kind of false peace. We don't want to confront someone. We don't want to bring our own sins out into the open, so we try to hide them. But we really gain very little. And we stand to lose so much by brushing our own sins under the carpet, by pretending they don't exist. The importance of rightly dealing with our sin is seen in a number of ways, but one way that it is seen is in Matthew 18, as we're instructed about coming to one another when we have sinned. In Matthew 18, verse 15, the Bible says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. David may have lacked resolve when dealing with sin, but God does not lack resolve. A second application. In verse 39, there's this odd statement. David was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. What in the world does that mean? Comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. Now, we know that when someone dies in the Lord, we don't grieve like other people. There's still grief, but we don't grieve like other people. But is what's being hinted at here? Is it saying that Amnon is a believer, that he died in the faith? Well, certainly a person who does something as terrible as Amnon did could be forgiven. But there is nothing in the text to hint at Amnon ever repenting. So that doesn't appear to be what the issue is. It doesn't seem to be saying David was comforted because he knew that Amnon was with the Lord now. And so, if that's not it, then it seems to be saying that David has come to terms with Amnon's death. And in the entire situation, we are presented with a picture of David that indicates a lack of zeal for God's law. The picture seems to be this. David is comforted regarding Amnon's death, but justice has not been done. He's not comforted that finally justice has been taken care of here. Again, he's the king, so he has a position you and I don't hold in this. But David, it's almost like I don't have to deal with it now. I'm off the hook. Amnon's dead. That's done with. So he's comforted, but justice really hadn't been served. David here appears to be more motivated by feeling than God's word. Indulges his son, would rather not deal with that problem. Now I don't have to deal with that problem. Again, how different is our God? God never simply ignores sin, as we've already said. He never allows his justice to fall. It's not just that he knows every sin, but every sin will be reckoned with. Whether in judgment toward us or whether in the cross of Christ, everyone will be dealt with. The Apostle Paul insists that this is true when he says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It will be revealed against all sin, against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness. And not only the what we might call infamous sins like Amnon's and Absalom's and David's, but Galatians 3 says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And so, what we would consider to be a little sin, every act of rebellion, every failure to keep God's law, everyone will be answered for. Either in our body, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or in Christ. Third, look at David's attitude toward Absalom. Again, he mourns for him. His heart longs to go out to him. If only Absalom could come home. Later, when he has rebelled, you'll remember that he urges the men, don't kill Absalom. Again, we see David embracing sentiment in the place of truth and righteousness. Whether because of his temporal judgment, the temporal judgment he himself is under, he seems unable to deal with the sins of his household. And all that is left to him is sorrow and longing towards his kids. But again, God, not like David or us. And thankfully, he's not. God is able to respond to sin redemptively because he alone can provide a remedy for sin. We can't. As much as we would like to fix some of the things going on in our kids' lives, there are those things we just cannot fix, aren't there? But God can respond redemptively. He has a remedy. God is able to restore his household. Even though all of his children in the family of faith are as sinful as David or Amnon or Absalom, he is able to bring them all back. How does he do this? He does it by sending his perfectly sinless son, Jesus, into the world to be the Savior for sinners. Jesus offered to God's justice a full atonement to pay the full penalty for all of the sins of his people. Paul explains that guilty sinners may be justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And God now calls us to confess our sins and to embrace the cross of Christ by faith. And through the cross, the same God who said, "Vengeance is mine," now declares that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ, there's no reason for us to live desolate or to run to Geshur. In Christ, the believer is ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. So we see David's faults. There are plenty. But we also see that we have a heavenly Father who does not share David's faults. And for all of David's inability, God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. God, we ask that you would help us to fix our hope firmly upon him. And God, those who still live in a distant land, who still carry their own sin, God, would you open their eyes to the hope that is found only in Christ? We pray in Jesus' name.